years back, a friend of mine introduced me to the beauty of painting. He took me to an art store. He began to explain to me the various artists' thinking behind each and every picture. It was fascinating for me to see that every unique piece of art told a different story. I came to realize that there was a certain ebb and flow to each painting. An ebb and flow that highlighted exactly what the artist wanted the viewers to focus on in that particular painting. You might say that for a good artist, every picture tells a story. Now, this was especially true for the great artist of the Renaissance era. Every great piece of art was carefully crafted by the artist to tell a unique story to those who would view it. Now, one such artist was a man named Raphael. Raphael had several works of art during his lifetime. A few of them were biblical in nature. There was one of the infant Jesus being held in his arms by his mother Mary. There was a glorious painting of the risen Christ. But I think Raphael's greatest painting was his last. It was a picture of the Transfiguration. It told two biblical stories woven together, as Mark places them in his gospel, as one whole story. As you could see on top of that painting is the Mount of Transfiguration on Mount Hermon. Jesus in the artist's perception in glory. Next to him, Moses and Elijah also in their glorified state, and laying face down on the ground before them, three disciples, Peter, James, and John. It's a picture of glory, tranquility, beauty, and joy. On the bottom of Raphael's painting is another story. It's the one depicted in our passage this morning. It's a different scene. It's given directly in contrast to that scene on Mount Hermon. The scene on the bottom of Raphael's painting is one of confusion, panic, fear, and darkness. As the disciples try to cast out a demon from a terrified boy and his desperate father standing alongside. You could see the boy, by the way, with his shirt torn, the father holding him in his arms. Now, when you examine Raphael's painting, I think the contrast is clear. On top is Jesus Christ in heavenly glory. On the bottom is the demon-possessed, tormented boy. One is a picture of bliss, peace, joy. The other, as I said, a picture of confusion, heartache, and pain. You might say that the picture on top is a picture of life in Christ. The picture on the bottom is a picture of life lived in this sin-cursed world without Christ. And if you would read the experts who examine these paintings, give their commentary, the point that Raphael was trying to make is that these two contrasts of light and darkness, they are about to meet together in this sin-cursed world. You remember the context, by the way. The previous night, Jesus was on top of Mount Hermon with three of his disciples. He revealed himself to them in heavenly glory. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That may have been the greatest experience that any group of men have ever experienced on this earth up until that time. Matthew 17 and verse 2 says that Jesus' face shone as bright as the noonday sun. Luke tells us that his clothing was radiating like flashes of brilliant lightning. And for however long it lasted, those disciples got a glimpse of the heavenly glory of the Lord Jesus, as well as kind of a peek into heaven itself, as they saw those who came from heaven, Moses and Elijah, also in their glorified state. Absolutely amazing. And if all of that wasn't enough, the Shekinah glory cloud of God engulfed the top of Mount Hermon. And God Himself spoke, leaning over the balcony of heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." His voice, by the way, both affirming the identity of His Son and affirming His mission coming up in the city of Jerusalem. Now, from that heavenly scene, both Mark's gospel and Raphael's painting, they take us to a radically different scene, a picture of chaos, of fear, of darkness. Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus saying of Satan, "He is the power of darkness." Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, Paul says, "This world is dominated by satanic powers of darkness." That's the scene on the bottom of Raphael's painting. There is pain, there is confusion, there is desperation, there is heartache, and you could see there is darkness. So as Jesus and His three friends come down off Mount Hermon, from that glorious scene, this is the world that they enter back into. Now get this. In all three synoptic gospels that give us the story of the transfiguration, each one of them immediately presents this story as following. Jesus confronted by a demon-possessed boy and his desperate daddy. And like in Raphael's painting, the contrasts are startling. Just think with me for a moment. One story takes place on a mountaintop, the other down low in a valley. One is dominated by light, the other by darkness. One is peaceful, the other chaotic. One reflects the beauty of heaven, the other reflects the misery of earth. One is the story of a son who brings great delight to his father. The other is the story of a son who, because of his condition, brings great heartache to his father. That's the contrast between these two stories. It's the great contrast between heaven and earth, between Jesus and Satan, between eternal life and eternal damnation. Let's begin this morning by reading our story. I'm going to read the entirety of it. We won't get through it all this morning. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he answered, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter in again." After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came to the house, his disciples became questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." This is a remarkable story. If I could reduce the story to a statement, maybe I would say this. It's through the healing of this demon-possessed boy that we have illustrated for us the importance of faith in the life of each and every individual. You see, this story is not primarily about the troubles of a demon-possessed boy and his desperate dad. Primarily, we're going to see this is a story about faith. In the case of the scribes and the crowd, they have no faith. In the case of the desperate father, he has a weak faith. In the case of the disciples, they have little faith. So each part is a story about faith. We're going to go through the first part this morning. And that is those who have no faith. That's verses 14 through 19. Luke tells us that this is the day after the transfiguration. You remember it's early the next morning that Jesus and the three disciples make their way down off Mount Hermon. And when they do, they begin to search for the other nine. And when they find them, there is a large crowd that's beginning to gather around them. Verse 14. When they came back to the nine disciples, they saw a large crowd around them. And as Jesus and the three begin to draw near, they begin to hear a debate, an intense argument going on between the scribes and his disciples. Verse 14, and some scribes were arguing with them. Now that's the scene as Jesus approaches the crowd. The nine disciples are left back as the three go with Jesus up to Mount Hermon. And when the three come back with Christ, the nine are having a heated debate with the religious leaders. And just know this, whenever you see the religious leaders debating Christ or the disciples in Mark's gospel, it's always about the same subject, and that is the religious leaders trying to discredit the claims and the identity of Jesus. I have no doubt that's what the debate is here as well. And evidently it's so intense that it draws the attention of a rather large crowd. But in a moment, some in the crowd turn, and they see Jesus walking towards them. Word gets out, and it's not long before the crowd leaves the debate. They begin running towards Jesus and the three. Verse 15, immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed, and they began running up to greet him. Now, why were they amazed? Well, Mark doesn't tell us, but my guess is this. My guess is that the disciples, in this debate with the religious leaders, it was going on about the person, the identity, the credibility of Jesus. And then immediately some in the crowd turn and they see Jesus. And the idea of this word immediately is suddenly, surprisingly, without warning, Jesus kind of just shows up in the middle of this debate that is specifically about him. Maybe you've been in this situation before, right? There's a small group of you. The conversation is about another person, and all of a sudden you peek over your shoulder, and there they are. Kind of gets your attention, right? So the crowd recognizes Jesus. They all begin to run towards him, maybe to try to explain to him what's going on here between his disciples and the religious leaders. Verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" I just love this. It's amazing what you get out of the little grammatical nuances of Scripture. Notice here in this verse, Jesus uses two pronouns of the same. The pronoun them Now, it seems clear to me that the two thems are the disciples and the scribes. And in light of what is said next, the first them is the scribes, the second them is the religious leaders. In other words, as Jesus approaches, he says to the scribes, "What are you discussing with my friends?" Now, if that's the case, I'm telling you, you have to love this. Because here's Jesus coming down off the mountain, seeing his disciples are in trouble with the religious leaders, and he comes to their rescue. Has that ever happened to you before, by the way? Has Jesus ever come to your rescue when you were in trouble? I mean, isn't that just a great picture? I mean, of course he comes to rescue them. They belong to him. He loves them. I mean, here comes Jesus to defend his friends. What are you so intently discussing with my disciples? If you have a problem with them, you have a problem with me as well. Now, in that moment, there seems to be a silent pause in my mind as I read the story. Maybe we would say a holy hush. And then someone in the crowd speaks up. It's the father of a boy who is the impetus for this entire heated debate in the first place, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son." So the man speaks to Jesus with a genuine respect. "Teacher, rabbi, the most respected man in Israel." Matthew 17 and verse 15 says he calls him Lord. Matthew also says the man falls down on his face before Jesus. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 38, parallel account, Luke says he cried out in desperation. So why does this man take center stage at this point in our story? Well, remember, there's a large crowd here. And at least up until now, all of the attention was on this confrontation between the scribes and the nine disciples. But now the desperate man speaks above all of them. Listen, if you think the disciples were glad to see Jesus, this man was far more glad. And then Luke adds in chapter 9 and verse 38, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." Very interesting. He is my only son. In the Greek, he is my only monogenēs. That sound familiar? Maybe you've heard that term before. It's used in the Gospels a number of times. Normally it's translated concerning Jesus, "my only begotten son." The Father is saying he is my only begotten son. Well, with that, he means at least two things. Number one, he is literally his only son. He may have daughters, but you remember in the ancient Middle East, sons were more importantly looked upon. This is his only boy. Number two, it's a term that would express extreme love and extreme affection from a father to a son. Maybe we would say here the idea is that all of the father's hopes and all of his dreams and all of his desires are all wrapped up in his love for his only boy. There's a problem, though. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15, the father says to Jesus, "But my boy is a lunatic." Now listen, I am sure my dad used to say that about me when I was growing up. But the word meant something different back then. Lunatic, lunar, moon. Literally, the word means moonstruck. And what the ancients used to believe is that evil spirits would indulge in evil activities upon certain people whenever the moon was in a different place at a different time of the month. It was driven by the spirits from out there somewhere. That was the idea. Now, the real problem with this boy is that he was possessed by a demon. And each of the three synoptic gospel writers make that clear. So, we ask ourselves the question, why did this man bring his son to find Jesus? Well, look at the heartbreaking condition of the boy, verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast him out, and they could not do it." The point to know here is that the man immediately attributes his son's problem to an evil spirit. We haven't really talked about that before. So let me take a few moments to talk to you about this entire concept of demon possession. Because in the New Testament, we find individuals, it seems on an ongoing basis, who are possessed, controlled by demons. Now, there are three primary words, phrases in the New Testament used to describe demon possession. Let me give them to you. Number one, it would be translated in different versions, but the New American Standard, we would say, having a demon. That's most common, 16 times. The second one would be one word, it would be demonized. But normally it's translated with a couple of words, possessed of a demon or demon possessed. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. That's the expression here, by the way, in our story. You see in verse 17, possessed with a spirit. Now, oftentimes when you see that phrase, it's accompanied somewhere in the story by one of two other phrases, and that is a demon went into him or a spirit was cast out of him. So the reference is to a demon or a fallen angel who has taken up residence in a human body. Now, the third expression is only used twice, and that is having an unclean spirit. Now, again, that also speaks of being controlled by a demon. Now, in each of these, by the way, each of those phrases, basically they all mean the same thing, and that is an individual is indwelt by a fallen angel, by a demon, and they are under the dominion or under the control of that demon. That's the idea of demon possession in the New Testament. Now, let's answer the question that almost always comes up when you talk about this, and that is, can a true believer be possessed by a demon? My answer is no, he can't, because greater is he that is in you, the Spirit of God, than he that is in the world. You see, the Spirit of God is more powerful than demonic spirits that are in this world, and therefore a demonic spirit can't expel the Holy Spirit and possess a true believer. Now, that's not to say that true believers can't be tempted by demons. They can't be influenced by demons, but they can't be possessed by a demon. Let's ask this question. The boy is possessed by a demonic spirit. Okay, what are the common characteristics in Scripture of those that are possessed by demonic spirits? Let me give you two. There'll be more, but let me give you two. Number one, whenever you find demon possession in the Bible, almost always you find physical and emotional, mental torment. Now, that may express itself in a variety of ways. It may be uncontrolled or wild behavior. It may be violence. It may be the inability we'll see here to speak or hear because the demon is possessing certain parts, the vocal cords. It may be screaming or crying out, self-mutilation, convulsion, some kind of physical destruction, either to self or to somebody else. All of those are characteristic in Scripture of demon possession. They're all part of the torment that a demon desires to bring on that particular individual. Second, identifying common characteristic of those that are possessed by demons, and that is radical personality differences. You see, within the individual, as a result of the demon occupying their body, at times either the individual's personality is going to come out or the demon's personality is going to come out. Whenever you have two beings in the same body, one of those personalities is going to reveal itself at some time, the other at the other time. Now, for the most part, I would say, there are some others we could, but for the sake of time, we'll go by. For the most part, those are the two basic ways that demon possession is characterized or expressed in the New Testament. So that would bring us maybe to another question while we're on this topic here. Why some people? I mean, why are some people possessed by a demon and why not others? Well, Scripture doesn't give us the full answer to that, but I think for certain, I at least want to say a few things. Number one, it's not necessarily because some people are just more evil than others, all right? I mean, certainly that's not the case here. Look down at verse 21. Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And the Father says, since his childhood. So here, one of Satan's demons, just when this child was young, a demon came and just imposed himself on this boy at some point when he was young. But I will say this. In other cases, we see in the Bible, demon possession does occur because of a certain willingness on the part of the individual. So let me identify two specific entry points from Scripture where demons have opportunity, where people make themselves vulnerable to demon possession. And these two will overlap. Number one is idolatry. Most of the New Testament examples of demon possession are connected with those who've given themselves over to pagan idolatry, as opposed to those who are worshiping the living and true God. There seems to be a definite connection with the idols of pagans, the false gods of pagans, and the entrance of demons. And I'm not going to take the time, but if you're interested, go back and read Deuteronomy 32 or Psalm 106. Because in both of those situations, they're lengthy passages, people involved themselves in the worshiping of pagan gods and idols, and they ended up worshiping not just those gods, but offering sacrifices of worship to Satan and being possessed by those demons. So there seems to be an entry point, what I'm saying, between demon possession and the worship of false pagan gods. Number two, and this overlaps, also those who are involved in the occult. We see that in Acts chapter 16, right? The woman with divination. We see it in Acts chapter 19 with the cult goddess Diana in the city of Ephesus. In both cases, we find demon possession in those stories. Now, regardless of how it happened to this young man, and I don't know, and I'm hesitant to venture to guess even, who knows? I mean, we're in Caesarea Philippi, it's a pagan land, and yet there's Jewish